If you have your Bible, turn with me again to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. We're going to be looking at this genealogy that we just kind of dipped into last week. Last week, we spent a little bit of time reviewing some of the major themes of the book of Matthew. And today, we're going to be looking at how Matthew begins. The book opens up, like we saw there in verse 1, signaling the arrival of the new creation, the genesis of Jesus. We're also told that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But then in verses 2, all the way down to verse 17, we get this long list of names that spells it all out for us. To you, it might just look like a long, boring list of names. But when you look a little closer, this little genealogy is Matthew's way of actually introducing us to the main themes of his gospel. So genealogies were important to ancient peoples. At a basic level, where you come from says a lot about you. It says even perhaps something about where you're going. But more often than not, far from just satisfying your curiosity, genealogies were used to establish the great dignity, the pedigree of important persons, usually kings or the important players of society. And there is a kind of dignity, isn't there, that comes with Jesus' family inheritance. But it's not what you might think. There's a peculiar kind of dignity that is, in a way, hidden by some of the more crooked people that he gets lumped in with. And we'll read about those in just a moment. Christ comes late in time, in a long line of losers, sinners, has-beens, nobodies. This is his inheritance. This is why he came. And so let's read it there, beginning in verse 1, and we'll continue down to verse 17. Follow along as I read. The book of the genealogy, or the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Jerubbabel, and Jerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray together before we jump into this text. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, especially in this moment, we thank you for Christ, this long-expected Messiah. This one who has inherited so many names and has been given a name that is higher and greater than any other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee on earth and under the earth will bow and worship him. He is the high King of heaven. Lord, we ask that we might see something of him even at this time. By your word, through the mysterious working of your Spirit, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And so, more than just a list of names, the genealogy is Matthew's way of introducing you to the main driving themes of the whole book. Everything revolves around these two themes, just these two things I want you to see this afternoon. First, that Jesus is the Christ of history. Jesus is the Christ of history. And then secondly, Jesus is the Christ of mercy. These things become clear to us as we just read this list of names. And so the first and most obvious thing that Matthew wants you to see is that Jesus is the Christ of history. You see, at its very root, Christianity is a historical religion. It's historical. Christianity is not something that somehow exists between your ears. Nothing more than the speculative thoughts of the philosophers about some imaginary deity floating somewhere out there in outer space. Every time you see these long lists of names in the Bible, it's meant to remind you that the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is the God who condescends from infinite heights of glory and while never ceasing to be the absolute, the unchanging one. He nevertheless embeds himself in the flow of history and participates in the ever-changing state of his creatures. He comes down. He's the God who comes down into real time in history and in love. He embraces real people and makes real promises to them. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, article 1, it's also the pretty much the same thing in the London Baptist Confession, 1689, says this, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The Bible tells us about a God who makes covenants, a God who invades the dark helplessness of our miserable condition by way of covenant. Matthew doesn't have his head up in the clouds like some armchair theologian. No, he's looking backwards into the past. He's tracing the line of God's promises, these covenants from Abraham. All of God's covenants converge in on Christ. He is at the very center of history, the arrival of Christ as the great climactic arrival of all of God's great promises. Think about this. Millions and millions of people have lived and died on the planet. Empires rise and fall. Powerful men, kings, philosophers, great military strategists and heroes have come and gone, and they've been buried beneath the sands of time, forgotten. Many of them, like many today, had these delusional thoughts that they were somehow at the very center of history, thinking of their own self-importance. But none of them ever could be. None of them ever could be. Only Christ is at the center of everything. Everything is waiting for him. Everything revolves around him. Everything climaxes in him. He is everything. Everything. That's what Matthew is saying. That's why he opens up in the way that he does. From the very beginning, he was promised. The Lord has been preparing his people from the beginning for his arrival. He was in the process of coming from the very beginning. The promise of Christ is the beating heart of the entire Old Testament. And so Matthew, along with the whole broad swath of redemptive history, is leaning forward, as it were. He's leaning forward in anticipation of this one who is promised. He speaks about the arrival of a new creation, the genesis of Jesus. But listen, this new world, it doesn't just fall out of the sky completely unattached or unproceeded from what comes before. No, it is, this new world is birthed out of the old, emerging, as it were, out of the ashes of the old humanity. So Matthew gives it to us here in three broad movements. He's tracing the line of promise through three epochs of redemptive history. The first is the generations from Abraham to David. That's in verses 2-6. And then from David to the time of the deportation to Babylon. That's verses 6-11. And then finally, from the deportation to the arrival of Christ, beginning there in verse 12 and climaxing in verse 16. He's got a unique way of structuring everything, though. Look down at verse 17. Do you see the way he does it? So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. You know, there are a few names, actually, that Matthew intentionally leaves out, that he doesn't mention. Sometimes critics, Bible critics, they'll point to these things, these gaps, and they'll try to make a case that Matthew doesn't really know what he's talking about. He made a few mistakes here. But he's not an idiot. Matthew's not an idiot. Matthew, of all the New Testament authors, knows his Old Testament well. He knows it so well. He does this on purpose. In that day, to say somebody fathered somebody else could be understood to skip a generation or two. The language is forgiving enough for Matthew to compress things enough for him to make a theological point. That's what he's doing. He's making a theological point with these 14. So what is with 14? Why does he break it up this way? What's he trying to tell us? And the scholars, of course, they've batted this question around for a long time, spilled a lot of ink. But the most likely explanation is that Matthew is trying his hand at what's commonly known as gematria, where a rabbi gives a number value to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the numerical value of the name David just so happens to be 14. And prophets, they look forward. They were looking forward to the arrival of this great king, even the ultimate son of David. That's who they're waiting for, this new David. And given his three divisions, it's like Matthew is shouting out. He's shouting out in just the way he structures everything. He's saying, David, 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 he's here. This is the one that you've been waiting for. That's why he structures it the way he does. You see, that Jesus is the Christ of history is also seen in how these three epochs anticipate Christ in its own unique way. Each of them anticipate Christ and look forward to Christ in its own unique way. In the first epoch, he is the Christ that is promised. In the second epoch, he is the Christ who is pictured by the great kings of Israel. And in the third, he is the Christ who is hoped for. So Matthew starts with Abraham because he wants to remind you of the covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later in chapter 15, the Lord repeats this covenant, doesn't he? He says to Abraham, look up in the sky, Abraham. Do you see all of those stars? Count them. Just try to count them. Abraham, just like you can't count the stars in the sky, so will your seed be an innumerable multitude. And then in chapter 17, the Lord repeats this promise again. But he says that kings and great nations would come from him, the blessing of the nations and the eventual inclusion of the Gentiles, which become the focus of Matthew's gospel, is hinted at here in Matthew's genealogy here in the names of these three Gentile women that are mentioned here, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. Judah, in verse 2, he gets singled out there. Do you see that? Because of the promise, he gets singled out because there's a special promise given to Judah in chapter 49, verse 10 of the book of Genesis. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And he shall be, and to him shall be, the obedience of the peoples. You see, the coming son of Abraham, the one who blesses the nations, will be a king from Judah. All of this eventually culminates there. In verse 6, you see it in the arrival of David, the king, the son of Jesse. In Matthew's second epic, he introduces us to this long string of kings beginning with David. And then it stretches all the way to the Babylonian exile. This is the age of Israel's kings. See, back in 2 Samuel 7, we read about God's covenant, another covenant that he made with David, where he promised him an eternal dynasty. A king would come from him who would rule forever. But none of the kings listed here, none of them really fit the bill. They all fall short. All of them, even the best ones, even David, they all leave us waiting and wanting for someone better. So the kings fail to lead the people in righteousness, and then the whole nation is plunged into sin and then taken away in exile from the land under the brutal tyranny of Babylon. That's where they go. And then in verse 12, we come to this third epic, which is really something like the dark ages of Israel's history. The times of the Gentiles. You see, after the exile, the people were sent back to their land. But the return that was promised to them never really materialized in the glorious way that the prophets had spoken of it before. The nation never regained its former glory, and the fallen tent of David was never restored. And the people lived under this long string of Gentile powers. You see, even Zerubbabel, he wasn't considered a king. He was in the line of the kings, but he was considered a governor appointed by their Persian overlords. Babylon gave way to Persia, Persia to the Greeks, and eventually to Rome. In a real way, it was like the exile never really ended. It never really ended. And so the promised coming of the Messiah, this one who would be like a new Moses, to come and to lead his people out of slavery into a new exodus, this promise gets pushed out into the distant future. Then there are these 400 years of silence. The heavens are like brass, and God doesn't say a word for 400 years. And so by the time Joseph and Mary, by the time they come on the scene, most of the people had long since given up all hope that God would remember his people, or that God would make good on any of his promises to Abraham or David. Joseph is in the line of David. But by this time, it means almost nothing. He's a nobody, a simple carpenter from a has-been family, forsaken by God, forgotten. This line, this family name is all that Jesus really inherits from Joseph. Notice how Matthew, when he speaks of men fathering children, he speaks of them all throughout his genealogy. Do you see that? Every man fathers a son, who fathers another son, who fathers a son after him. And it goes on and on it goes. Until you come to Jesus there in verse 16, you see a difference. Jesus is born of Mary, the wife of Joseph, her husband. See, Matthew is preparing us even now for the virgin birth. Even so, Jesus still inherits the broken promises made by his has-been line, squandered away generations ago, or so it might seem to many. And as you run your eye over these verses, it's like you get to see the whole broad swath of redemptive history at a glance. Even in the ebb and the flow, in every twist and turn of history, even through all the seeming uncertainties of time, God remains true to his promise. He's remained true. That's what Matthew wants you to see. Nothing can stop him from bringing about his purpose in Christ. Nothing can arrest his purposes. This is invincible mercy. The unstoppable purpose of a sovereign God who doesn't depend on anything in us to accomplish all of his good purpose, to bring about the end of every good promise he's ever made. So this invincible mercy of God in bringing Christ into the world is reaffirmed again and again and again as you slow down and really start to think about some of the names that are in the list here. You're not meant to read over the names of this list as if it were some kind of roll call of saintly, righteous individuals, great men of the past. But rather, the list is given not to exalt the great men of the past, but rather to exalt the great grace of God. This God who works in a mysterious way, bringing about his purpose, bringing order out of chaos, making everything beautiful in its time. Jesus, then, is also the Christ of mercy. And that's what you see in this list. Jesus' family tree is a bit of a crooked, contorted Alberta tree, isn't it? It's got a lot of dead branches. It's planted in the cursed ground of the land east of Eden. Many of its branches are dead and withered, and even others that produce fruit only produce bad apples, one bad apple after another. Some of the families that you come from, if they're anything like my family, you probably have, you know, one or two skeletons in the closet. But Jesus' family is full of skeletons. And they're not hidden away in a closet somewhere. But they all come out to play, dancing, as it were, all over the pages of the Bible. They're everywhere to be seen. There's no veil. There's no hiding anything. No, instead, Matthew, he actually wants you to see it. He wants you to see all of this mess because it forms part of this peculiar dignity of who Christ is. It helps us to understand who he is. He's not the inheritor of some pristine godly heritage, the natural heir of some class of nobility with a pure pedigree. Maybe you're here today and you've been thinking of yourself, how could I ever be a Christian? You don't know what kind of people I come from. You don't know the neighborhood that I grew up in. You don't know my past. And if that's you today, I want you to consider some of the people in Jesus' family. Just look at Abraham, for starters. When God called Abraham, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, where he worshiped other gods. He was an idolater. And even though he is praised for his faith, if you actually look back into the book of Genesis, you can't help but notice how often it was weak, how often it was plagued with doubt and fear and full of sin. Of course, there's that whole incident, right, with Hagar. Abraham and Sarah, they failed to trust God. They were promised a son. They failed to trust God to give them a son. And so they improvise. They come up with their own little strategy to bring this about by their flesh. And so Sarah gives Abraham one of her younger maidservants as a concubine so that he could have a son through her. Well, it isn't long before that all falls apart. It leads to all kinds of jealousy and infighting in the family. And so great-grandpa Abraham slept with some other woman who had a kid. They were all thrown out of the house. And now there's a whole side of the family that we don't even talk to anymore. They don't come over for Thanksgiving or Easter anymore. And then you have Judah and Tamar there in verse 3. Judah was the rebellious son of Jacob. Something like, maybe like your classic preacher's kid. He leaves his father's house and he takes some Canaanite woman for his wife. And they have a kid. And then he grows up. And guess what he does? He follows in his daddy's footsteps, and he takes a Canaanite wife too, a woman named Tamar. But soon after, he dies, and he's left without a son, and you know, no one to pass on the family name to. And so the custom of that day was for the next of kin to take her as a wife and to give her a son in place of her husband who died. And so she gets passed along, taken into the house of her husband's brother. And it seems like he doesn't mind sex. He doesn't mind sleeping with her. And he does that often, but he really has no intention of giving her a son at all. He's all in it for his own pleasure. Plus, if she gets a son, that would cut him off from the inheritance, the birthright of his dead brother. And so, yeah, you can go back in the Bible and you can read about all of this. It's all there. Anyway, this seems to go on for a little while until finally the Lord strikes him dead. And so Tamar is now widowed a second time and still has no son. And so she asks her father-in-law, Jacob, to give her another one of his sons. He promises her another one of his sons when he grows up, but soon Jacob's wife dies too. And his son is grown, and he doesn't make good on his promise. And so Tamar seizes the opportunity. She dresses herself up like a prostitute. And she's actually waiting by the roadside where she knows that Judah is going to be passing by. He sees her and he takes her in and he sleeps with her. And she becomes pregnant with twins. This is all in Jesus' family tree. Then down in verse 5, who do we meet? We meet Rahab, a prostitute, the city of Jericho. Now listen, like prostitution in the ancient world usually had a kind of a religious component to it. It meant going to a pagan temple and partaking in ritualistic sex as an act of worship to pagan Canaanite fertility gods. And so here's Rahab. She's etching out her life as a prostitute among a wicked pagan society. And she hears that the people of Israel, these people that God brought out of Egypt with his mighty hand, They had crossed over the Jordan River, and they were ready to and coming to destroy the city of Jericho. And then one day she stumbles upon these Hebrew spies. And so she hides them and she pleads with them that they would save her from this city of destruction. And she joins herself with the people of God. Maybe you're here today and you're all messed up in the sexual perversity of our society. You feel like you're stuck. You feel like you're a slave to it. But now you see Christ, this great Christ of history, this Christ of mercy, and you're saying to yourself, I'm tired of living in this sick, perverted, hell-bent city, hell-bent on its own destruction. And I want out. Run. Run to Christ. And he will welcome you with open arms. He will save you from the city of destruction and into the kingdom of heaven. Run like Rahab. Next. We see Ruth. She's one of the most beloved examples of godliness in the whole Bible. But Ruth is a Moabite. Do you know who the Moabites were? Well, we read about Lot earlier in the service today, but Lot eventually, he finds himself living in the city of Sodom. And then God rains down fire on that city and destroys it. But he saves Lot out of the city. And he leaves the city with his two daughters. His wife is turned into a pillar of salt. And you know what they do? They get their dear old dad drunk. And they sleep with him. And they're each impregnated by their own father in a cave somewhere out there, while fleeing the city of Sodom. And one of them gave birth to a son and called him Moab, who is the father of the Moabites, a wicked and a godless people. Do you want to know what kind of people Jesus comes from? Well, here it is. It's all laid out for us in the pages. Ruth is the widow of one of the sons of Naomi, who was living in the land of Moab during a famine, and she was a Hebrew woman. She could have left her mother-in-law, but instead she decided to abandon Moab, that corrupt wasteland of a society, and to join herself to the people of God. She leaves everything behind. Her people, her customs, her idols. And she finds herself gleaning whatever leftover she can find in the field of a wealthy man named Boaz, this kinsman redeemer in the land of Israel. And they get married. And so Ruth, this Moabitess woman, finds herself in the line of the Messiah. Friend, the book of Ruth is an invitation for you to leave the wasteland of our corrupt pagan society, to leave all of your idols, to forsake the barrenness of the world, and to come into the kingdom of heaven. That's why the book of Ruth is there. Come then. There's nothing for you out there in the world. Come. Come into the kingdom of heaven. Come to Christ. Come like Ruth. Eventually we come to David there in verse 6. He was a man of humble beginnings, a shepherd boy. But in time he was made the king of Israel. And one evening, while he was king, he was up on his roof and he saw a woman bathing there in the nude. This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's most faithful men who was fighting for his king in battle. And overtaken in lust, David sends for her to be brought into his house, and he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Then he tries to cover it all up, you know, by inviting Uriah back home. And then Uriah refuses to stay with his wife, and so David sends him back on the field with instructions for his own execution. Killed in battle. And so now we have an adulterer and a murderer in the family. And so this line carries on through Solomon by Bathsheba. Solomon's rule is considered the golden age of Israel's history. But look at the end of verse 6. Look at the end of it there. Matthew doesn't call Bathsheba by her name. Instead, he refers to her as the wife of Uriah. You see, Matthew doesn't want you to forget David's sin. So she is immortalized forever as the wife of another man. He does that on purpose because he wants to remind you of the kind of people that Jesus comes from and the kind of people that Jesus comes for. And to hold out an invitation to you. Yes, you messed up. You made your life into this burning dumpster fire. But there is forgiveness with God. And he is still able to bring good out of it. Turn to him. Find forgiveness in Christ. Come to him like David. And so next, Matthew gives us a list of kings coming after David. Some of them are not too bad. But overall, the nation is really just spiraling downward. It's actually here where Matthew has gaps in his genealogy. The most gaps are found in this section. Remember, he does that on purpose. He's making a theological point. And so all of these gaping holes in the record, these gaps in time, almost gives you the impression that everything is breaking down as the nation continues on its downward trajectory, downward in decay, until finally comes the exile. And finally, we come then to the generation after the exile, from Jeconiah to Joseph. These are the dark ages, the wasted years. Generation after generation, swallowed up by time, forgotten. The people lived under the brutal rule of Gentile nations. The promises of God have become the thing of legend, like fairy tales that you tell to your kids. But you don't really believe that any of them are actually true. What about God's promises? Has God forsaken his people? Have we all finally just screwed up so bad that he's done with us? He's done forgiving, done rescuing, done with his people. Oh God, look at what we have done. And the lights go out, and God hasn't said a word for 400 years. But listen. Listen, the darkness is never so dark that it can stop the promises of God. Even the darkest dark, even in the darkest dark, there is still a quiet providence at work. When you're down to nothing, God is up to something. He often waits for the darkest dark before he brings in the light. It's always darkest before the dawn. And this is the world into which Christ is born. This is where he comes. And so in all of this generation, we come across all kinds of broken and sinful people. But listen, all of these lines, they converge in on Christ. Our sins are never so great that they can stop the grace of God. There is more mercy in God than there's sin in us. He is more ready to forgive even than we were ready in sin. And so picture Jesus with me. He's standing there and he pulls out his wallet. His photo book springs out this long accordion-like strip of pictures. And he picks it up and he says to you, here, come in, look, here's a picture of that old burnout couple. You remember them, Judah, Tamar? And look here, there's old drunken Lot, his two daughters. And look at this one. This is Rahab. Did I mention to you that she was a prostitute? And here's David next to Bathsheba, you know, Uriah's wife. And on he goes, pointing you to this long list of losers. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Matthew doesn't write in any way to get these people off the hook. He doesn't write to downplay their sin. He especially doesn't mean to condone any of it. That's not why he tells you these things. He only wants to underline the point, to make it clear from the very beginning that he is the very embodiment, Christ is the very embodiment of God's mercy come into the world to save sinners. That's why he gives you this list. And when the Pharisees saw this, says chapter 9, verse 11, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He didn't come for clean, pristine, beautiful people. People with a high pedigree. Who come from the right families. He came for sinners. So commenting on this text, Warfield says this. Christ, Warfield, it's an old dead Presbyterian. Christ likens his work to that of a physician who deals not with well people, but with the sick. He does not mean by this to say that sin is merely a sickness and that sinners must therefore be dealt with in the unmixed tenderness of a healer of diseases, but that the terms of his mission, why Christ came, the terms of his mission, like those of a physician, casts in his lot with the derelicts of the world. He has come to call sinners. And where would men expect to find him than with sinners? And so then the question is for you this afternoon. Are you a derelict? Are you a sinner? If so, then Christ has come for you. He's cast in his lot with you. You can have him. You can have him right now. He calls for you to come unto him. And he wants to welcome you into his family, where you can be embraced by his mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great mercy of Christ, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Before he died, he came. He came to save his people from their sins. Lord, not just to make it possible for us to somehow save ourselves if we make the right decision, Lord, but to save, to accomplish redemption on behalf of those he came to save. Lord, what mercy is ours in Christ. Lord, I plead that you would now send your Spirit to come, to open up our eyes that we might see this truth. Lord, that you would even send your Spirit to bind up our wounds, even those very wounds which he himself has inflicted by his word, that we might know comfort in all of our affliction in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.